All righty. We're studying the shack. I'm on page 33 in your book, and today we're talking about the shack as it relates to the concept of the Trinity. The Western Church over the last 70-plus years has dumbed down the gospel to the point of becoming so anemic that it lacks both power and witness. The truth of the matter is the gospel as it's presented largely by the church is one that I would not buy. I wouldn't buy it. It wouldn't convince me to follow Jesus. And not all of the church, or not all Christians, but at large. Remember, we live in a particularly good church. Mount Pisgah is a really good church. When I talk about churches and churches in general, I mean, I'm here because this is a good church. I'm really proud of what we are. It's not that we're immune from the same things that religious people have to suffer through our... But as far as churches goes, this is a great church. We have one of the best pastors I've ever seen in my life. And we have a very strong outreach in how we look at people. And we preach a very good gospel. So it's sort of shallow because there's no time for it. When you give 20 minutes to some preacher on Sunday morning to explain the gospel to people, you can't do this. I mean, I teach here an hour. On Monday nights, I teach an hour and a half. On Friday mornings, I teach an hour and a half. I get far more opportunity to teach the gospel than any of the guys who stand up before you on Sunday mornings. And one of the reasons our Monday night class is as, frankly, spectacular as it is because the Holy Spirit responds really differently in that class, partially because the people are the way they respond, but partially because, you know, people are willing to take their time, which they don't have to give, and come and spend an hour and a half to study something. And it's like God rewards that by his presence, the way he shows up. Doesn't make them better people or whatever. It's just the way it is. So the more time you give to God, the more he gives to you. And here, the Sunday morning classes are great, and this class is a particularly good class, but it's like we're already here anyway. It's not as much of a sacrifice to come here because you're coming to church anyway. But on Monday night, people get up, you know, off their duff, and they drive halfway across town, and they spend an hour and a half listening to talk about the gospel, and the Lord says, I like that, and so he gives more. That's just true anywhere, anytime. If you go to, like, for instance, give you an example, Emmaus. Somebody takes 4 days of their time out of their busy schedule, and they go, you know what, I think for one weekend I'm going to give up my golf, I'm going to give up my football. You know, I mean, unless you're the kind of person who wouldn't go to Emmaus during the football season. But anyway, I'm going to give up my golf. I'm going to give up my football. I'm going to give up all the things that I do over the weekend. I'm going to go over there on a Thursday night. I'm going to sleep in a dorm. I'm going to sit around with people I don't know, and I'm going to seek the Lord. Now, that's a very different level of commitment, is it not? And those of you who have been persuaded to do it, and many of you are persuaded on the 16th or 17th time, you know, because the thing about Emmaus people is they're like rabid about getting you to come. But, you know, usually we turn Emmaus offers down 5-6 times before we finally say yes. And it's, you know, kind of like, if I don't do this, I'll never get him to shut up. But the point is that those people who go over there and they pay that price, they get a whole different level, don't they? A whole different level of understanding. God presents himself at a whole different level because of the sacrifice that they make to come. And it doesn't mean that Sunday morning people are bad people. It's just that, you know, what you get what you pay for. People, for instance, who spend a chunk of their life outside of the normal religious situation to go find God are going to get more because of that. It makes sense, right? I mean, we all get, like, if I want to play good golf, which is a long history for me, but in order to play good golf, I had to play a lot, and I had to practice a lot, and I had to give myself to it a lot, and I had to read a lot of books, and I had to buy a lot of stuff. And because I, you know, did all of that, I went from this level of golf to this level of golf. And the guys who make $25 million a year at it, they do 100 times more than I did in order to do that. So It's like anything else. You get what you put into something. It's just true of anything in life. Anything you value. If you're a car buff, you're going to buy car magazines. You're going to go to car shows. Whatever it is. Whatever you give yourself to, that's what you'll gain there because of that. And I was making the point that we have a good church. The church has dumbed down the gospel. And one of the ways that it has particularly dumbed down the gospel is by all but abandoning the teaching about the Holy Spirit. Now, we all know, we grew up with the idea there's a Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we know what the Father does, and we know what the Son does. But it's very, very difficult to get the average church person a definition from that person, what the Holy Spirit does, who he is, and how he fits with the other two. You know, is he equal with, or slightly lower than, or is there a hierarchy there? What is his purpose? People get turned off by Pentecostals and Charismatics, and they think, well, those people are all about the Holy Spirit, and they're just a bunch of loonies. And Nancy and I met the Lord in a Charismatic church, and I speak in tongues all the time, not publicly in church, and operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit as much as I can, because it's a biblical experience. I prayed in tongues over Richard for an hour and a half the other night, and it made him feel better. So, at any rate, the Holy Spirit. This has robbed the church of its understanding of the concept of sanctification. You know, if I would bet that the first time many of you heard anything about sanctification is when you came to my classes. Now, sanctification is a doctrine that Paul taught, and it is the chief doctrine, the number one for which he is known for doctrine for John Wesley. And yet you don't hear much about it today, even in Methodist churches. We have somehow or another persuaded people that the gospel is about getting down on your knees, inviting Jesus into your heart as your Savior. Forget the Lord part. We don't talk about that. And then getting born again and then retiring until you die so you can go to heaven. Because somehow or another, the gospel is about dying and going to heaven. And it's not even close to true. You know, the truth of the matter is that salvation, Paul said in Corinthians, is a foundation. And upon that foundation, we build. We grow. We build this edifice. We build this Christian life. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit that does that work. Mumford used to say that if it was all about dying, going to heaven, when we get them baptized, we should shoot them. I've always remembered that. Too many of us in the modern Western church get saved, and then we retire spiritually into a holding pattern until the rapture, fingers crossed, takes us away, hopefully, and spare us from any difficulty. The implication that we are now called to obey God will, we fear, empty the pews and the church coffers, and so we don't preach it anymore. Hope salvation experience is involved in taking on a Lord and Savior. That means a master. That means someone to obey. So central to our understanding of salvation is that we have obedience to God as a new prime commitment in our life. Many of you here, most of you here, probably have gone to work somewhere at some time or another. And if you go to work for somebody and you sign up to work for somebody, it's not at all uncommon for you to check in and find out what it is they want you to do. I mean, that's sort of, okay, I go to work, what do you want me to do? What's my schedule? Where should I sit? What am I responsible for? Well, when we become saved, we are going to work for Jesus. We've taken on a master, and we should approach the same way. Okay, I have signed up for a new relationship where I have a boss, and he's going to pay me. He's going to take care of my life well-being. So what am I supposed to do? What's my job? What am I responsible for? We don't teach that much anymore. We preach Jesus as Savior and ignore Jesus as Lord. Knowing that we cannot keep the commandments on our own strength, and lacking the knowledge about the Holy Spirit and His ministry to sanctify us, we just take lordship out of the formula. How can I obey Him? I can't keep Him, keep commandments. Even though Jesus is almost always in the New Testament referred to as Lord and Savior, the translation HaMashiach for Messiah is translated Lord and Savior in terms of its meaning. A Messiah was a king, by definition, a king. That's why when Jesus comes back, he will come back as the king over all of us. The Messiah will return as the king. They ask him, are you not the king of the Jews? And he said, yeah, I am, but not yet, you know. You may not like Sarah Palin, but she had a great speechwriter. And she once said that being the mayor of a city was kind of like being a community organizer, which is what her opponent was. That's his only experience as a community organizer. Except that a mayor had actual duties. I thought that was a great line. Being a mayor, it's kind of like being a community organizer, except a mayor has actual duties, actual responsibilities. Well, we have for 7+ decades been so focused on telling people how to get to heaven that we failed to teach them as Christians that we have actual duties here on earth. We ignore the multitude of scriptures that tell us to stop sinning. I mean, there's dozens of scriptures that tell us to stop sinning. In fact, over the years, we've sort of said, well, you can't really do that, so just don't pay attention to that. You can't stop sinning. And yet, Jesus told us to stop sinning. Paul tells us to stop sinning. John tells us to stop sinning. We just sort of let that one go by. We take lordship out of the formula. So even though he's always in our New Testament referred to as Lord and Savior, the Greek word for witness is martyr, M-A-R-T-Y-R. That's the Greek word for witness. So we talk about being a witness. Being a witness means that we live a life that's self-sacrificing because we are martyrs in the way that we live before the Lord. You know, it's dying is easy. It's living that's hard, especially living at the end. And dying, that's an easy thing. The process of getting old, that's harder. That's where the martyr comes in. The witness, you know, you can go into the arena and somebody can stick a spear into you. That's much easier than actually having to live day by day in a hostile world in which you are trying to manifest who Jesus is to the people. That's what a martyr is. Not the person who dies, but the person who lives the crucified life. It implies a serious laying down of our life and requires a miraculous power that we can only get from the Holy Spirit. It's the only place that it comes from. We ignore the multitude of scriptures that always tell us stop saying it. We ignore Paul's message to the Romans that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, he predestined them based on his foreknowledge of who was seeking him to become conformed to the image of his son. And he meant in this lifetime, Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he predestined that they should become conformed to the image of the Son. Why? So that Jesus would be the first of many brethren. So the whole point was, is that the prime community was here. They preexisted all along before we did. They decided they wanted to share their world with others. So after creating all the angels and them, they created us. And they invited us to be a part of that trying community, which Adam and Eve were. So there was three, and then there's three plus Adam and Eve. And then when they fell, all of that got disrupted for a while because Adam and Eve decided they were going to join the community of Satan as opposed to the community of God. And so what happened is God, who knew that was going to happen, and he put Jesus in the loins of Adam, set it up so that we could be restored and brought back into fellowship with God. And he did that first by dying on the cross, and secondly by sending the Holy Spirit, so that we could rejoin the triune community, so that we could participate with them. When we get to heaven, we are all going to think and act like God. Remember, we talked about the Trinity is one being with three persons who all share the same brain, same mind, same soul, same heart. They all think the same things at the same time. So when they see something, they know what the right choice is. They're all coming out of the same brain. And when we join with the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit, we join that same brain. We become eventually to think like God. So that when we're in heaven and we're all thinking like God, we're all going to do the right thing. That's why there's no sin in heaven, because it makes no sense to do anything other than the right thing. And that is the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is intended that when Jesus came, he is going to cause us all to become like the Father, so that we can share that triune life, community life. I said last time on the way out that had we not sinned, Jesus would have come anyway. The incarnation was planned before the fall. Now, God who foreknows knows the fall, but Jesus didn't come because of the fall. He came because he was always going to come in order to lead us into fellowship with the Father. So here we are, we got these three up here, and we got us down here. We have our level of experience, and he has theirs. Someone has to be the tour guide. So Jesus comes, becomes one of us, and then he joins with us and leads us to become one of them. Now, the fall occurred, and so an additional duty was he had to die to save us. But had the fall never occurred, the incarnation would still have happened. And you know how we know that? Because Jesus was in the loins of the unfallen Adam. Before Adam and Eve fell, he was already there. He was coming to be one of us, a human, before the fall ever occurred. And had it never occurred, he would have come anyway. Why? Because he's trying to lead us to become like God. And now that we're born again, Jesus made that possible for us to be born again, and he sends his Spirit to help us to become like God. That's the point. So if you look at Mother Teresa, she's a whole lot more like God than a lot of people, like me. You look at Charles Nestor Mali, they're a whole lot more like God. And if you look at your own lives, you're a whole lot more like God than you used to be. Before you knew the Lord, you lived at this particular level, and you had this particular set of values. Some of it was because you didn't know any better, and some of it was because you didn't have any will to do anything other than what you want to do. Paul said, you cannot keep the law in the flesh. Cannot. He said, before the Lord came into my life, I was not able to not sin. Impossible, because I'm fallen. I'm flawed. The Catholics used to teach original sin, that we're all guilty of Adam's sin. It's not true. It's not biblical. But what we do have is a common sin nature. We all have the same kind of sin, the likelihood to sin. And because we're fallen. What happens is that Paul says in Romans 7, the very thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And what I want to do, I can't pull it off. Who will save me from this body of death? Now, if you're like me at all, you've had situations where you go, I wish I would just stop this. Or I wish I would do this. I wish I would be able to get around people who say stupid things and not smack them upside the head. I mean, I wish I could control my temper. I wish I could forgive so-and-so who did this to me. I wish I wasn't always worshiping my fork. And on and on and on and on. And the truth is that God sent the Holy Spirit so that we can say, Holy Spirit, my fork has captured me. And I really want to get victory over my fork, and I can't do it. So I'm asking you to help me to change that. And what we find is as we pursue that, we change. We're better than we used to be in this area, than this area, in this area, in this area. We become more and more like God as we go along. And by the time we get to the house of God, we will be exactly like God. I like to tell people about salvation using it. The metaphor about the house. Jesus comes into our hearts. That's a phrase we use to talk about the fact that God comes into us. So we ask Jesus into our hearts, and he comes into our lives, and he begins to permeate our lives in some way. He comes in here. What he has entered into, if we're thinking in terms of a house, he's entered into the foyer and the hall. So you open the door, you let him in, there's your hall, and there's this little room, sitting room off to the side. So he comes in. So you have somebody come to your house, and you invite them to come in the sitting room, and they sit down. That's what he's come into our hearts. Now, after he comes in and we visit with him for a while, we got to like the guy. You know, we think, gee, I'd like to have him more of a friend. And so Jesus says, well, show me your house. And you go, oh, I really wasn't planning on that. I didn't really clean up, you know, maybe next week. No. If we're going to be friends, you know, show me around. I'd love to see your house. And you go. So what happens is you take him down the hall to this room over here. And he says, well, what's in here? And you go, that room is in really bad shape. I don't want to show you that room. He said, no. I want to see what's in there. And you go, okay. So you open the door, and out comes this lust. Because that's where you store that. It's in that room there, see? And so he goes in, and he opens up the windows, and he sends his spirit, and he clears all that out. And now Jesus has come into this plus that. Now your experience with the Lord is bigger and broader. So he says, well, how about the next room? And you go, oh, gosh, we were doing so well. Okay? Pride! Because that's where you store that, okay? And then he goes, Okay, here. Anger, you know. And then he goes down here. So little by little, he begins to inhabit more and more rooms in your house until eventually he fills up the whole house. And, you know, don't forget, there's this hall. Okay? Gluttony, voting Democrat, that's what that is. Okay. It's a good metaphor for us to see what it means to have Jesus come into our heart. You know, he comes into a house, and he comes into part of it, but it takes a long time for him to permeate the, especially as big as the houses we got, right? It takes a long time to permeate all of this, go clean out all these various rooms, until eventually, we're Mother Teresa. You know, we got 98% of our abode is all spirit-filled. And, you know, when I have, over the years, to walk with the Lord, it's like, there are times when I feel like I'm pretty well caught up, and then God will show me something new or something else. And David found that, so, right? So he got nailed for raping Bathsheba and killing her husband. And when he finally realized how far he had drifted from God, and that there were these rooms full of crap that he had not been, that he had locked away from God, he said, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me and cast me not from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy that I first encountered in this room when I first, my first salvation. Then he said, I'll be able to teach transgressors your ways. So David realized that even though he had this relationship with God, it had not permeated to all of his other areas of his life, and this experience showed him that. So we as a people need to let the Holy Spirit come in and grow our relationship with God until it permeates more and more of our life. And what happens is we will become a practical demonstration of who God is to the people around us without saying a thing. We become more and more God-like, and people around us become more and more, they notice it. And there'll come a point in time when their life is troubled or whatever, and they'll go, can you help me with this? Can you explain this to me, or just in the process? What we need in America is not a presentation of who Jesus is. We need a demonstration of who Jesus is. So, example, when the Mullies were here, that's what I said. These people are a demonstration. What they've done is a demonstration of Christianity. It makes an impact, doesn't it? So when you watch the news and you see all these flood-ravaged areas and people coming out of the woodwork to help each other, you see people taking their boats down the river to rescue people, and you see people taking their trucks down to bring supplies. I mean, people are helping each other, and money is pouring in, pouring in, pouring in. The head of FEMA in the newscast some months ago said one night on the news that 80% of the work that had been done to help people so far were by faith-based agencies. Faith-based agencies. That makes an impression on people. Then they want to, when we see that, don't we say, that's cool. I like that. When the church in Charleston forgave the kid who shot him up, that impresses people. That's witness. It's, we live in such a way as to be self-sacrificing, and it becomes a witness. That's what the church is supposed to be doing, not running around nailing people at the door saying, do you believe in once saved, always saved? If you don't believe once saved, always saved, you're going to hell, boy. You know, I mean, it's not even close to that. So, except for Pentecostals and charismatic Christians, there's almost no emphasis on the Holy Spirit in the church today. And yet it is central to our walk with the Lord. Paul came to Ephesus, and when he got to Ephesus, this is in Acts 19, he ran across some people there who had already been taught about Jesus. There was a man named Apollos, and Apollos was a disciple of Jesus. He just hang around in the background. And he had come to know the Lord, and he took off and began to share the Lord with people around Asia Minor, which is where he's from. Apollos is a Greek name. He was in there. And he missed the memo about going to Jerusalem and waiting for the Holy Spirit. So he was traveling through Asia Minor, and when he came to Ephesus, he led about a dozen men to the Lord. And behind him was a trail of people he had led to the Lord. And Prisca and Aquila, who ran into him there, listened to him, and they said, "You're not telling people about the Holy Spirit." And he went, "What Holy Spirit?" Because he had not been to Pentecost. And so they took him aside and re-educated him, and then he went on from there and became a great teacher. Well, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he runs across these people, and they claim to be Christians. And he watches them for a while, and he says, "Did you guys get the Holy Spirit when you believed?" This is Acts 19. He could tell from the way that they were talking about their relationship with the Lord and the way they acted that they did not have the spiritual power that they were supposed to have in their born-again experience. And they said, Acts 19, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." And so Paul explained to them about the Holy Spirit, laid hands on them, and they all spoke in tongues, and they went on from that point. Not everybody who gets the Holy Spirit speaks in tongues, but they did in the New Testament a number of times. So if you go to a lot of our churches today in this country, they will tell you, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. We sure don't. We know there is one, but we don't know what he does. Don't know what he's for." The heart of all this is that we've stopped teaching our people about the triune community of God and how it works and how we are invited to join in our daily lives into the triune community of God. We've lost the benevolent look at God that comes from that, what Baxter Kruger calls the great dance. Because it seems tough to describe, we've chosen not to discuss it at all. But when we were born again, we met the Lord in Charismatic Church. And this was back in the early 70s. And at that time, we had this whole revival in the country. And all the decent churches were throwing their charismatics out of the church. I mean, seriously. If you belong to the Presbyterian Church, or the Baptist Church, or Methodist Church, except for the Catholic Church, and you became charismatic, they'd ask you to leave. Because the last thing they wanted was a bunch of people who could speak in tongues. And it wasn't just the people speaking in tongues that bothered them. It was just how energetic they were about talking about Jesus, you know. The definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. And so the charismatic people who were getting filled with the Spirit in these churches, they began to be aggressive in sharing Jesus with people, and that bothered people. It's like somebody was making too much noise at the funeral home. You know, it was just like somebody's whistling at Arlington. You know, this is a place of quiet, somber death. You know, yeah, that's what the church was like. And these charismatics were going around and talking about loving Jesus and having a good time and praising God and doing this and giving this away and all this kind of stuff. And so the mainline churches were systematically kicking their charismatics out. So what happened is all those people then got together and created all these non-denominational churches that you see all over the place. And some of them were charismatic, and eventually some of them were not. But our pastors were disenfranchised Baptist and Presbyterian ministers who'd gotten kicked out because they'd received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we would go down into the parks and down on 4th Street, and we'd lead people to the Lord and bring them to our services. We met in a community center. The kids would sit on the floor in nothing but cut-off shorts and calamine lotion. Because they've been living in the parks and they have chickers all over the place and long hair, and they would, you know, they didn't wear shirts and whatever. And they'd sit there and the pastor would play his ukulele, I play my guitar, and we were singing these contemporary songs. Well, there's another thing from the devil, right? And we were singing these contemporary songs and the kids were digging it. They were like, and before you know it, they were coming to know the Lord. And we had this huge explosion of people. And what happened is that eventually, without us telling them, they cut off their hair, put on their clothes, and became Republicans. They got married. They went into business. And, you know, they all look like you now. But when I first met them, they were all hippies, stoned out, half naked, but they loved Jesus. Because when we started talking about Jesus, They were cool. We had some parents who thought that was really great, and so they came to see what was going on, and some of their parents joined us. We had other parents who, honest to God, said, "I wish they were still in drugs. You all scare me." So we were thought of as the local cult because we weren't like the usual churches around. The charismatic movement grew huge throughout the country.
Part of when the devil, or the scripture says that you're going to have tares in the middle with the wheat in the churches. And I can't think of a better battleground for Satan to take than to try to take away the Holy Spirit's ability to guide and train people.
Yeah.
And if you can void that out and make it seem like that that's not part of what the Lord wants,
yeah,
you've taken away all the power.
Well, and it actually goes back to the Reformation, because, you know, in the Reformation, they threw out the baby with the bathwater.
Yeah.
So anything that was Catholic, they tried to throw that out. Well, one of the things they threw out in the Reformation largely was the Holy Spirit. So the point is that we cannot really live our Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Anybody who's born again gets the Holy Spirit, because you can't be born again without the Holy Spirit. The question is how much do we develop it and build it and let it grow? The Trinitarian community of Papa, Jesus, and Sarah U is seen as three distinct persons who nonetheless share one mind and function in total harmony with each other, as seen in the following text. Then Mac struggled to ask, "Which one of you is God?" "I am," said all three in unison. Mac looked up from one to the next, and even though he could not begin to grasp what he was seeing and hearing, he somehow believed them. They were all sharing the same mind. "Which one of you is God?" "I am," they all three said in unison. "Papa, you cannot share with one without sharing with all." Mac said it was how they related to each other. He had never seen three people share with such simplicity and beauty. Each seemed to be more aware of the others than they were of themselves. There's the page numbers in the book. Mac says, there's that Trinity thing which I kind of get lost in, he said. Papa laughs and says, "Well, to begin with, that you cannot fully grasp God in your brain should actually give you some comfort. If God's big enough for the puny human mind to totally understand, he isn't a very big God. So the fact that you can't get your mind around all that God is, that shouldn't surprise you." Max says, "But what difference does it make that there are three of you and you're all one God?" Papa said, "Mackenzie, it makes all the difference in the world. We are not three gods. We are not talking about one God with three attitudes. There's a heresy called modalism, or Sabellianism, is another thing called, or Patripassianism. And it basically says there's one God and he has three different modes. And you've heard this kind of thing before. I am a father, I am a son, and I'm an uncle. I'm one person with three different sort of modes." But that doesn't explain the Trinity. That's an attempt to try to make some sense out of three in one. And it's heretical. Trinity is, from a biblical point of view, is three distinct persons that are all one being that function as one. I am one God, and I'm three persons, and each one of the three is in full, entirely the one. Mac says, "Well, isn't one of you, the boss, more than the other two? Don't you have a chain of command?" Sarah Yu said, "Mac, we have no concept of final authority among us, only unity. We are a circle of relationship and not a chain of command or a great chain of being, as your ancestors termed it." He's talking about a theological thing. So in the Trinity, there is no hierarchy. There's no one who is the boss. The Trinity is designed to show us mutual submission. Now, we have a tendency to call the Father, because Jesus did. Jesus, the man, came and talked about his Father. And because God has to speak to us in language we can understand, that's the way he put it. But we have a tendency to think that because he's, quote unquote, the Father, which is just a metaphor, that therefore he's the boss. Well, first of all, you haven't lived in real world if you think the Father is always the boss. Because the thing about it is that think of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in terms of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But think of them as three adult people. If you have an adult father and you're an adult son, you don't have that hierarchical relationship. You have a respect, but you don't have that hierarchy if he's the boss. Your adult father, if you're an adult man, no longer tells you what you should do. When you were a child, he guided your steps. He provided leadership for you. It was a gift he gave to you as leadership. But we have a tendency to impose upon God this hierarchical structure that we have that comes from Satan, not from God. When Adam and Eve fell, one of the things that God said to them is one of the problems of the fall is that you will now struggle for preeminence over one another. The concept of struggling for preeminence, who's the boss? That's from Satan, it's not from God. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I do what I see my Father doing. My thoughts are not separate from His. I have the same thoughts that He has. We are one. So we're told in Philippians 2 that Jesus did not count equality with God something to be fought about, but He came then, He emptied Himself out, taking on the form of a servant, to come and represent the Trinity to us and save us. He didn't say, well, why can't the Holy Spirit go? Why do I have to go? It was just the right choice was for Him to come, the second person of the Trinity. So this whole thing about hierarchy causes us to struggle. What we are, what you are seeing here is a relationship without an overlay of power. In the Trinity, one does not have to have more power than the other. They all share the same power. In the human fallen world, someone has to be the boss because we don't submit to each other in the way that we should. But in God, it's not that way. So this whole thing about the overlay of hierarchy, structure, and power, that's a result of the fall. I'll give you an example. Let's say we're going out to dinner, Nancy and I. These two lovely people here, Alan, Therese. Here's typically how we would work as Christian people. We'd say, well, where would y'all like to go? And you go, well, you know, I don't care where y'all want to go. I go, I don't know, what kind of food you want? Well, I don't know, how about some fish? Okay, fish is good. It's not like Alan goes, well, let me tell you, we're going out, we're going to my restaurant, we're going to eat what I want, I'm ordering for everybody, and that's just the way it is. You don't go to lunch with somebody very often like that. And you're going to pay. The point is when we have mature, loving people who go to do something together, we don't say, okay, let's first settle which one of us is the boss here tonight. Okay, we don't do that. We say, you know, well, what would bless you? I don't know, what would bless you? We try very much to mutually submit to one another, and we come up with something. And you know, somebody says, well, I wouldn't mind, you know, fried chicken. You know, I all right, well, why don't we do your fish this time, and next time we'll go do fried chicken. We try to mutually submit in a loving way to one another without trying to establish who's the boss. Who's the boss? And one thing I learned in business is authority is like soap. The more you use it, the less you have. If you got to tell your employees that you're the boss every day, it isn't long before nobody's respecting you at all. In fact, what a good boss does is he turns the org chart upside down and makes it his job to see that all of his employees have what they need to be successful in their tasks. Instead of running around going, well, I'm the boss, you know, you go, what can I get for you? This is a job we need to accomplish. I mean, even when I would sit down to talk about how to go about something, I'd bring my team together and I'd say, now, here's what we've been tasked with, and what do you all think is the best way to approach this? And I'd go, this is what I've sort of planned, this is what I was thinking, but what do you all think? And it happened not infrequently that my people had a better idea than I did. So that's how good bosses work. And it's not a matter of me to boss, you know, whatever. That's how kids play the game. That's how broken people play the game. And you know yourself, if you got somebody running around your environment who wants to talk about him being the boss, it's kind of like, let him make noise. It's nobody's giving any respect to that particular person. It says, what you see here is a relationship without an overlay of power. Mac, he said, actually, the idea of power is your idea. The idea that some should have the power, that's your idea. And you go back to Genesis 3 about the fall. God said to Adam and Eve, one of the things that's going to happen here is you're going to start wrestling for who's the boss. And he said, and the men are going to dominate the women because they're bigger, because they're stronger, because of the patriarchy of the culture. It's not saying that's not what I wanted. He says, that's going to be the downside of the fall.
That infer that when we die, we will automatically understand how to submit to one another?
I hope you don't wait until you die. We need to understand how to submit to one.
Everybody, though.
Long before we die, we should be understanding, I mean, just what I said about lunch or any other thing, okay? So, for instance, if we sit down and we're trying to write a program for the church, there's a committee of us, program for a church, you know more about writing a program than I do, and if there's six others in the room like me, we're going to say, you the boss. I know you lack some genitalia, but you're the boss anyway. You see what I'm saying? Because you have the gift. What happens is you try to figure out who has the best gift to lead us, and then you follow that person. You know, lift the skirt to find out. It has nothing to do with gender. It has nothing to do, okay?
That's probably not an aid to us. And so I guess what I really mean is, is it gonna be automatic in all things that we do?
Well, if we're thinking like God, it will be automatic to us in all things that we do.
Okay.
So, I mean, I bet you have certain circumstances in which you just automatically submit to whoever has leadership.
Right, but I'm talking about all the time.
Yeah, all the time and all the people. Yeah.
So that means, that takes a matter of trust, so that means after we die, we would trust everybody.
You reckon? I mean, you're in God's heaven. Yeah, you're in God's heaven. I mean, let's put it this way. Don't you trust a bunch of people in here more than you used to?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, I mean, you may not in everything, but you think these people in here have your best interest at heart,
mm-hmm.
right? So our level of trust for one another is increased because of our relationship to Jesus. Because our relationship to Jesus is the only thing that's common to hold us all together. But yeah, it's going to become more natural to us. It should already be becoming more natural to us. Somebody pray us out, please.